If you're anything like me, I'm just wondering about playing Duplo at the moment, and just I think that might be more exciting. But I don't know about you, but I've always enjoyed kids' films, children's films, and we've got two grandsons at the moment, and I can't wait until we can actually watch films together with them, because I want to catch up on all those children's films that I never watched. But as I was looking at the drum kit, and Nigel playing the drums a little bit earlier on, I saw all these fish. And it's sort of like Nigel stuck in an aquarium, really, behind his screens. And it reminded me of that film, Finding Nemo. Who's watched Finding Nemo? Under the sea. I love that film. It's amazing. And just as I was thinking about that and praying, I felt the Lord just remind me that actually, you know, we're all on a journey home. We're all on a journey home at this moment into the fullness of his presence with the passing of time. And where we are at this moment in time is temporary. This is temporary for us. And for those of you that haven't been here recently, or you're just here as a guest, we're in a little series called Better and Best at the moment. And you can sort of catch up if you want to on some of the talks on the new website that Ron has put absolutely masses of effort into. We want to say thank you to Ron, because we've been working on this for ages. But can we just give Ron a big thank you? Because when you see it, it is amazing. And in this series, we've been exploring what it means to be nourished as the people of God, and as we're nourished, how we can flourish as God's people. And today, I want to explore how we can flourish when we're feeling overwhelmed. Does anyone ever sort of feel slightly overwhelmed from time to time? You know, we get overwhelmed, don't we, with anxiety or stress or fear or worry. And I don't know about you, I mean, some of us go to the gym, don't we? We all go to the gym for different reasons. We actually probably go there to try and stay fit and healthy. But actually, for me, it's one of the ways that I work out stress. And I know that some of you go and play golf for the same reason. I play golf occasionally. I only play really to stay connected to my sons and my son-in-law. But I'd have to say it's not a stress reliever when I play golf. It normally ramps it up. And many years ago, I was with some chaps out in America, in South Carolina. And they sort of put on this sort of golf event in the afternoon, one afternoon, just for a bit of R&R, as it were. And I'm not the world's greatest golfer, but I was out on this fairway in South Carolina, and I had my club and I had my driver, and I pulled it back and I hit the ball, and much like a cricket shot, really, it sort of, I sliced and headed off into the woods. And you need to know, it was a beautiful day. The scenery was magnificent. It was a PGA sort of course, and it was wonderful. And I went running, because I'm English, I went running into the woods to rescue my ball. Okay, I didn't want to lose it. And as I ran in, my American hosts screamed at me to stop, all of them at the same time. As I was sort of a couple of yards into the woods, I stopped in my tracks. And as I looked around, I saw these. Ron, can we have the first picture up? They were just in the leaves. Now, I know Sue doesn't like, look down, Sue. All right, look down, Sue. All right, no, keep it there. And I have to say that as I stood there, what had been a very happy place on the fairway became a very stressful place for me in that moment. And some of you are going, even in this moment, oh, look at that, that's a so-and-so snake, that's a copperhead, those of you that are nerdish when it comes to snakes. And if you're like, Sue, you're saying there's no such thing as a good snake. There just aren't good snakes. So, when something like that happened to me, the experts say that there's an amygdala hijack that occurs, and it's this sort of almond-shaped gland in our brains that gets filled up. And when it gets filled up, there are one of three options. You don't have a choice. It just happens. First, the first option is that you fight it. You sort of decide to get out a stick and sort of beat the thing, you know, into, I don't know, you're going to defend all of humanity against this reptilian beast, you know, as it were. Or you go into flight. You just hair out of there as quickly as possible, okay? Or you freeze. Some people are just frozen in fear when they see this thing. And I wonder how well we know ourselves, what sort of person we are. Are we the sort of the fight kind of person, the freeze kind of person, the flight kind of person? Or are you that sort of kind of person that says, that's a good snake, that's a lovely snake, I just want to reach out and love that snake, because nobody loves that snake. What happens in that moment is anxiety. And if we could have an anxiety scale, let's have the next one, Ron. If we could have an anxiety scale, 0 at the bottom and 10 at the top. I'm going to be there for one more moment, okay? Some of you just don't even like being that close to the picture. I'm doing this deliberately, by the way, so we're aware of different people in this room. And I am aware. Some of us could be down here at level one or level two, like Mr. Miyagi in The Karate Kid, you know, just calm and serene all the time. Ron, let's just turn it off now, okay? Some of you will just be grateful for mercy in that moment, but others of us, when we see a snake, we just shoot up to number 10 on the scale. And what I've realized is, because it happened to me, that when you've seen a snake in that sort of environment, it actually takes some time to recover. And actually, as I played that game of golf, because I was up there with anxiety, I may have started the game at a level two, but by the time I finished the game, I was still at level five or level six, because it was still in my system. And what should have been a stress reliever was a stress inducer. And when you're at level five, if I'm honest, every stick looks like a snake. Or when you come back home, the hose pipe looks like a snake. And that's what happens with anxiety. We have this anxiety scale. So let me give you a definition of anxiety, okay? Anxiety is an automatic reaction to a threat, real or imagined. And every one of us walked into this building this morning somewhere on that anxiety scale. Maybe you walked in at a six or a seven today. You've got some stressful things going on at work. You've got conflict in a relationship, or maybe you've got concerns about your children, your family, or some financial issues, or you're waiting for the results of a biopsy, and you've come through these doors, or that door, with a degree of anxiety in your life, and actually you can feel the anxiety climbing. Anxiety has a way of making it very hard to breathe. So why don't you now, with me, breathe in with me? Come on. And breathe out. And breathe in. And breathe out. And here's what I find interesting, is that the first thing that God does in the garden, when he creates humanity, is he breathes into humanity's nostrils the breath of life. And to breathe means to be fully human. And anxiety and worry tries to rob us of breath. So let's do it again. Breathe in. Breathe out. There's something to be reminded of when we breathe. Just breathe in. Breathe out. Pat Summitt, a former sports coach, as she battled Alzheimer's, had this mantra that she would repeat. Left foot, right foot, breathe, repeat. Left foot, right foot, breathe, repeat. Just a reminder, in the face of adversity, even in anxiety, left foot, right foot, breathe, repeat. Left foot, right foot, breathe, repeat. And Jesus taught on worry, actually, in his very first message. If you've got a Bible, you might want to go there, just to the end of Matthew 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, in this message called the Sermon on the Mount, which is familiar to all of us. But at the end of chapter 6, in verse 34, he says this: therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. and at the beginning of chapter 7, do not judge or you too will be judged. And what's interesting is that when Jesus was speaking here, when he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, guess what? There weren't chapters and verses. It wasn't narrated. He just said it all. It just came out. And he said, I don't want you to worry. He says, I will take care of you. And then he said, don't judge. Don't judge other people in their worry. And we have a tendency to do that, don't we? You know, people who are around us who wrestle with anxiety for whatever reason, it's so easy for us to become judgmental towards them. And what Jesus is saying here is really, if you're going to worry about yourself, really. But don't judge other people in their anxiety, in their concern, because you don't know the crisis they've been through. You don't know what they're wrestling with. You don't know the trauma that they've experienced. And you do not know the way that their brains are hardwired, because we are all hardwired differently. You know, research has shown that that there are people who are genetically predisposed towards anxiety. And some people's brains are hardwired to handle slightly more stress. So there are some people who gravitate towards activities like skydiving or mixed martial arts. I know, you've done it, Tom. If you'd sent me the video, I'd have shown it now, but we'll do it one day. Or some people, like Ron, are hardwired to karaoke. And others of us can't think of anything worse than doing karaoke. These are high-stress activities to some of us. And there are other people who walk into a party or walk into a church building, and it causes them as much stress as jumping out of a plane might cause other people, okay? That does not mean that they are less spiritually mature than others. You can jump out of a plane and be spiritually mature. You might meet Jesus a bit quicker, I don't know, but but we all have these levels of anxiety that we have to deal with, and we need peace in the midst of it. Because when we get anxious, when I feel anxious, I think, can forget. I can forget where I put the keys. I can forget where I put the car sometimes. We can forget the answers to the test that we've just studied for. We can stand in the front of church and forget what we're meant to be saying. I've been with couples that I've married, and I've actually said the words of the vows to them. You know, I, Fred, take you, Cynthia, to be my wife. I've just said, I, Fred, take you, and I've had to do it with them. And I don't think I've married them at the same time, but I mean, because people forget. Anxiety has a way of causing us to forget. And when we forget in life, when we get anxious in life, we forget who we are, and we forget whose we are. And when we forget who we are and whose we are, then we need another person to come alongside us, to help us remember the words, to help us remember what it is that we've forgotten. If you're coming alongside somebody who's anxious, they don't need a judge. They need a friend. They don't need someone to come along and tell them you're getting it wrong. They just need presence. And listen, we don't have to, if we do that, we don't have to have all the words. We don't have to have it all sewn up. We don't have to be perfect in what we say. We just need to bring our presence to people. And maybe we do know people who have crippling levels of anxiety. The power is in just coming alongside. The power is in just being present. Apparently, I read this somewhere some time ago, the number one gift a leader can give to someone in a crisis situation is a non-anxious presence. Now, if there's a crisis going on, you do not want your leaders running around like headless chickens saying, I don't know what to do, I don't know where to go, I don't know what we're going. If you're going to somebody for counseling, as it were, you're sitting with a counselor and you share something with them, you do not want them to freak out in the light of what it is that you've shared. You just need a non-anxious presence as you share. So that really reminds me, and this is where this is all going, really, to a story in Mark chapter 4, and if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn there. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and it's a well-known story, really, but in Mark 4, it says this, verse 35, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion." Now, Jesus is taking a nap while this is happening. "The disciples woke him up." How many of you like being woken up from a nap? All right? "They said to him, 'Don't you care if we drown, teacher?'" And what I find amazing is that Jesus wakes up and he isn't ticked off, even though he's needed a nap and he's having a nap, which is to me just further evidence that he is the Son of God. Actually, "He got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down and was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?'" So what's going on here? You know, these are experienced fishermen, okay? They are scared. They're up at number 10 on the anxiety scale. They think that they're going to die, so it must have been an incredible storm. And they're going, "How can this storm be going on and Jesus is asleep in the boat?" And sometimes we feel like Jesus is asleep in the boat, don't we? Is that not true? Where are you, Jesus? You know, why are you asleep? There's a storm going on and Jesus is taking a nap. And do you know why Jesus is taking a nap? Because he has authority over the storm. So they wake him up and he tells the wind and the waves to be still, and he brings peace to his disciples. And they didn't have peace because they were on a lake with no storm. They had peace because Jesus was in the boat with them. They had the non-anxious presence of Jesus himself in the boat. And the disciples, in their anxiety, forgot. They forgot the last thing that Jesus had said to them. What was the last thing that Jesus had said to them? He said, "We're going to go to the other side. We're going to go to the other side." You see, what happens in our anxiety is that we forget his promises. You know, we forget that he told us that we're going to get to the other side. You're going to get there. You're going to get to the other side. And some of us today, we really need to hear that. We really need to hear that we're going to get to the other side. That he said to us that we are going to get to the other side of this crisis, that we are going to get to the other side of this diagnosis, that we're going to get to the other side of this divorce, or we're going to get to the other side of this debt, or we're going to get to the other side of this breakdown, if you're a student, we're going to get to the other side of this dissertation. Eventually you're going to get there. We're going to get to the other side of this unemployment. You know, when Jesus tells us that we're going to get to the other side, we have to cling to his word. We have to hold on to what he said, that we will get to the other side of this. Why? Because he is in the boat with us. Peace doesn't come from having a lake where there are no storms. There is not a storm-free lake that exists. Peace comes from the fact that we have Jesus in the boat and he said to us, "You're going to get to the other side." And you hold on to what he said. You know, he has said to us that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. He has said to us that he is always with us, even to the very end of the age. So what do we do? What do we do when life is overwhelming? What do we do when the storm is really raging? What do we do when the storm of anxiety and worry is building up within us? Well, I think the Lord gives us some really practical instructions in Philippians 4. You may just want to go there. It's apparently this passage, well, in my Bible, it's probably one of the most underlined passages in the Bible. In fact, it's so underlined and so highlighted that I can't actually read it properly because I've got so many scribbles on it. And apparently on Kindle, you know, did you know that Kindle is the most downloaded book on Amazon? It's on Kindle. The Bible is the most downloaded book in the whole of Kindle. And this passage in Philippians 4 is the most highlighted passage on Kindle. Why don't we, should we read this together? Can you see it? Can you all see it? Let's do it together. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And at the heart of this passage, I think Paul is saying, don't worry. And how many of us, when we've been particularly stressed or anxious, have had somebody say to us, don't worry? And it's not always the most helpful thing, is it? When people say that sort of thing to us, you know. But you know, what I really think is, it matters who says don't worry. It really matters who says don't worry. And Paul is saying this because he's heard it from Jesus. The source matters. You know, Paul is writing a letter to the church in Philippi, and he's actually in a Roman prison while he's writing this. He's in prison. Why? For talking about Jesus, for spreading the gospel. You know, then this prison is a cistern in the ground. It's a hole in the ground which is attached to the Roman sewage sort of system, basically. It's basically a hellhole. It's, you know, it's crappy in every sense of the word, okay? He's not sitting on a beach with his feet in the water, drinking a pina colada. This is desperate, okay? And Paul, as he's writing this letter to this church, is saying, don't worry, don't be anxious. And if I'm going to learn about peace, if I'm going to learn about peace in the midst of turmoil or in the midst of a storm, I want to listen to the person who has, the sort of person who looks like his entire world has fallen to pieces. And they're still able to have peace. That's who I want to listen to. And I think Paul gives us some practical things here, okay, that he knew from experience would help us find peace. So here's the first one. The first practical thing you can do with worry is you overcome worry with worship. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. You know, in other words, he wants us to know that the way we overcome the thing that is overwhelming us is with worship. You know, you put your attention on God, you gaze on God, you make much of him, you celebrate his goodness, and we begin to use worry not as something that crushes us, but as a prop to worship. And I really want you to see this, okay, today, and I know that I'll talk about worship for the rest of our time here, because I think it's the primary thing that we're called to do as God's people, okay? But worship and worry cannot coexist. It's impossible, actually, to focus fully on the presence of God and our problem at the same time. You know, when we get overwhelmed with the little things, we lose sight of the big things of God. We lose sight of his greatness and his goodness and his might and his majesty, his sovereignty, that he's in control, that he can be trusted, that he's gracious, that he's merciful, that he is, as we sing regularly, a good, good Father. That he is present in this moment, that he also flung the stars into space, that he knows our names, that he cares about every detail of our lives. What happens when we worship is we are reminded of just how big he is. And when we turn our attention to him, we discover that our hearts can't be filled with fear and filled with God at the same time. God meets us in that moment with his presence. There's this verse in the Psalms where we spend a lot of time as a couple, Carrie and I, says this, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So in other words, take a deep breath and praise him. Take that breath that he just gave you and turn it into praise, and give it back to him in praise. And in that moment, as we give it back to him in praise, he gives us another breath. And as he gives us that other breath, we have a renewed sense of his presence and peace attached to it. I've talked to folk over the months who've come into this place, and they've just said, we feel the presence of God in here. We feel the presence of God. Do you know why? As Fern reminded us a little while ago, this was not rehearsed at all. The Bible tells us that he inhabits the praises of his people. It is not tied to a place. But when people praise him, he inhabits those praises. He draws near. And he says this to us. This is a promise. If you draw near to me, then I will draw near to you. It's why he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Not just rejoice in the Lord on Sundays. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, because when we praise him, we encounter his peace and his presence. He's basically saying, I want more than weekend custody of your life, okay? I want you all week long, so rejoice in the Lord always. And through worship, he overwhelms the things that overwhelm us with his presence and with his peace. Secondly, the next practical thing we can do is overcome worry with gentleness. Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. And gentleness is when we're kind, probably, to unkind people. You know, and we live in an anxious world where there's lots of unkindness around us all the time, and we're going to be tested on this on a regular basis. You know, people cut us up in traffic. People cut us up in the supermarket, whichever supermarket of choice you go to. You know, people cut us up when we're trying to speak. Just cut across us. When you're trying to find a parking space, you know, somebody gets in just before you do. You know, have you noticed that when people are unkind, it has a way of heightening our anxiety as well? Paul says, when you're around unkind people, let your gentleness be evident to them. There's a story that Stephen Covey tells about being on the subway in New York City one Sunday morning, and it was on this carriage, and the people in the carriage were just, you know, sitting there quietly. There was low anxiety on the train, and suddenly this guy and his children came onto the train, and they started making a racket. They were running around, they were shouting and screaming and, you know, throwing things around, and Covey said, I could not believe that this man would be so insensitive to the atmosphere in the carriage. And he leant over and he said, sir, do you not know that your children are really disturbing a lot of people? And he said, I guess I ought to pay attention to that, said the guy. Maybe I should do something about it. The thing is, he said, the children's mother died an hour ago. And I don't know what to do with them. And they don't know what to do. Covey says that in that moment, my paradigm shifted. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed. Your wife has died. What can I do to help you? And everything changed in a moment. We live in a world where people are wrestling with anxiety, where people all around us are battling with all kinds of issues. There is this great quote, isn't there, that we've all heard, I'm sure, be kind to everyone you meet, because everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. And through gentleness, we're able to demonstrate kindness to people. And I think anxiety has a way of causing us to forget other people. It really does. It causes somebody like me anyway, if not you, to become preoccupied and inward looking. And gentleness, I think, turns that around, and it puts my attention on them rather than on me. The third practical thing we can do in the face of worry is we overcome worry with prayer. So when I'm more anxious, when I'm overwhelmed, I can sort of go into a default mode, which is I've got to do this in my own strength, and I can forget to pray. Anyone else go in that sort of direction from time to time? We get so consumed with trying to solve our problems that we forget to cast our cares on him. But Paul writes this, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Every situation. You get into a fight with somebody that you love, ask for help. You have conflict at work or with a neighbor, ask for help. problem in your business, you don't know how you're going to pay the bills, you've got a bad diagnosis that's coming your way, ask God for help in every situation, says Paul. In 1 Peter, he tells us this, cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. It's incredible. God cares about every situation in our lives. The way you can say it is this, if it matters to you, then it matters to him. God cares about us. He loves keeping company with us. He wants us to give him the things that we're carrying. So what Peter is saying is we can let our anxiety, we can let our worry strengthen our prayer lives. You know, instead of trying to carry things on our own, let our breathing just be a continual conversation with him as we're bringing things to him. Well, finally, we overcome worry with prayer and we overcome worry with gratitude. Gratitude and thanksgiving has a way of diminishing worry and anxiety. And often we can be anxious in life for the things that we want but that we don't have. And gratitude, I think, is a tool that God uses to help us want the things that we already have. Gratitude is when we say thank you. And gratitude helps us move towards peace, even when life is not peaceful. With thanksgiving, he says, he'll give us peace that transcends all understanding. And Jesus had a peace that transcended all understanding. Jesus just lived with this non-anxious presence. And people were just drawn to him. Jesus was like a magnet for people that were anxious. He was like a magnet for people that worried. And then he gives his disciples peace. One of the last messages he gives to his followers, he says, my peace I give to you. And then he says this, but in this world you will have trouble. But fear not, for I have overcome the world. He promises them two things, okay? He says you're going to have problems. You know, Jesus promises us problems. If anyone else tells you something different, they're lying. Problems, they're coming our way. But he also says, take heart because I've given you my peace. I've overcome the world. And the one who has overcome the world wants to come and overwhelm the things that overwhelm us with his peace. And Jesus is talking here about his peace right before going to the cross. He knows that he's going to die on the cross, but what is he doing? He's focusing on them in his gentleness. He's focusing on their needs, and he says, I'm giving you my peace. And shortly after that, they try him on trumped-up charges. They put him on a cross. He breathes his last, and 3 days later, he walks out of the cross, out of the grave, away from the cross, and the disciples are in the upper room, and they're afraid. They're hiding. Why? Because there are lots more Roman crosses out there waiting for them, and they believe that they're going to lose their lives. And that's why, just as I close now, I want to pick up the story. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, boom! Actually, he didn't do that at all. I just want to make sure you're awake for this bit. He said, peace be with you. Anxiety is at a 10 on the anxiety scale. They think they're going to die. He doesn't scare them. He brings his peace to them. And after this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. His presence is transforming the room as he stands there. Again, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you need to know that I am not a big fan of being breathed on. But if it's Jesus, it's okay. In Genesis, God breathes on humanity and he sets humanity alive. And here, Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, I am creating a new humanity. I'm giving you a peace that's greater than the anxiety of this world. I'm giving you my non-anxious presence. And then I'm going to send you out into the world. And that's what he's doing for us today as his followers. He's saying, in this moment, I want to give you my Holy Spirit. I want to give you my presence so that you have my non-anxious presence, which the world desperately, desperately needs. I'm sending you out of here with my presence so you carry the very Spirit of God so that you can have my non-anxious presence. So we will come across people during the month of August who are struggling, who are in difficulty, who might lose a spouse or might lose a child or might have a loved one in for surgery or might have their career being threatened by redundancy, and we can be his non-anxious presence. He hasn't just given us his presence so we can live in a locked room protected from the world. He gives us his peace and he sends us out into Winchcombe and into this community and into this region and beyond to carry his peace wherever we go to those around us who need it. Amen. Let's be still for a moment.